Now, the book of Ezekiel, let me just recap, that the book of Ezekiel is concerned with the time of the exile, or at least the first part of the exile in 598 BC. Some of the people of Jerusalem were carried away to Babylon, including Ezekiel, and Ezekiel has been preaching now for many years in Babylon to the exiles. And he has been predicting that there's going to be a second phase of this invasion by the Babylonians. And when we reach chapters 20 to 24, the time has come for this second and final phase of captivity. The section after chapter 24 broadens the horizon of Ezekiel's prophecy. Chapters 25 to 33 deal with his message to the surrounding nations. So we're still concentrating on his word to the church, and we're going to read from chapter 22 tonight, the central chapter of the section that we're looking at, the section 20 to 24. Every day is the same, so says an elderly lady in an eventide home, or a young man in traction in a hospital bed, or a middle-aged man experiencing long-term unemployment. Probably all of us at some time or another have thought that all days are the same, but they're not. Some days are different from others. Some days are life-changing days. The day you got married, the day you gave birth, the day you became a Christian, the day you retired, a day of bereavement. Some days are life-changing and some days are epoch-making. And these are the days that people tend to remember. Millions and millions of Americans remember the day that Presley died. And many millions of Americans will be hoping in years to come they'll remember the day that Clinton was inaugurated. This nation, wrote one young Washington journalist, pins all its hopes on the Clinton-Gore ticket. I have never seen this town so a-twitter with excitement. Well, there's a new word for me. These epoch-making days are the days that one hopes to remember. And days that change history are days that we recall with vividness. The elderly generation, many of them used to talk about what they were doing on the day that war was declared, the Second World War. My mother often used to recount that day. The older generation, not the elderly generation, but an older generation, I guess that's my generation now, not elderly, but older. Many of us have from time to time said, I remember exactly what I was doing when President Kennedy was assassinated. Many people thought that numbers of the younger generation would say that they could recall exactly what they were doing when the Gulf War began, but maybe that wasn't that significant. Who knows? Anyway, we do remember those days that are different, those days when history seems to be being made. Ezekiel certainly would remember that day of reckoning for Israel. Now, we've been sitting in the congregation for 20 chapters listening to Ezekiel preaching. And we've heard his sermons predicting that a day of reckoning is coming for Israel. And chapters 20 to 24 tell us that the day had come. Chapter 24, verse 1. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem, this very day. That very day, 586 BC, Babylon invaded Judah, besieged Jerusalem, and carried away the nation into exile. The day of reckoning had come. I wonder what Ezekiel would remember about the details of that day. Let's ask him. Ezekiel, what happened in your own circumstances that day? What was your situation? Can you recall it? Oh yes, I'll never forget it, because it was the day that my wife died. Chapter 24, verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. It was an epoch-making day and a day of personal tragedy and sadness for Ezekiel. It's such an important day of reckoning, this, in the story of the life of Israel, that we want to look at it from chapter 22 and ask the question, what was so significant about this day of reckoning? And there are several answers. And the first is this. It was a day which the people had brought upon themselves. It was a day which the people had brought upon themselves. Sure, it was a day that God had decided upon, that God had decreed. He decided upon it a long time ago. Chapter 14, he tells us, here I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the countries. God had decreed it. And a long, long time ago, in the wilderness, it seems, God had decided that this was going to happen. In chapter 20, Ezekiel gives the people a history lesson to show that the day of reckoning had been coming for a long, long time. And he says in verse 23 of chapter 20, moreover, says the Lord, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the country. So God had decreed this a long, long time ago. And the people listening to this might have said, well, if your number's up, there's nothing you can do about it. But that's not the Bible's view of things. Yes, the Bible teaches divine sovereignty, but the Bible also teaches equally human responsibility. It's not a question of either or, it's a question of both and. And in chapter 22, human responsibility is underlined again and again. The city had brought this day of reckoning upon themselves. Verse 3 of chapter 22, you shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in the midst of her, that her time may come. The New International Version is much better here. It says, a city that brings on herself doom. Brings on herself doom. Verse 4, you have been guilty, Jerusalem, because of your sin. Now, if we were to think tonight of one city in the world that we might describe as the sin city of the world just now, I wonder what we would pick. I guess from a company like this, there would be various suggestions. Some might suggest Las Vegas, some Amsterdam, Hong Kong, or perhaps Soho in London. And if we were to ask ourselves, well, what would be the sin city of the ancient world of the Old Testament? While we would have various suggestions in the modern context, I suggest we would have no difficulty with our suggestion in the Old Testament world. Of course, the sin city was Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah. We all know that. Except when we come to Ezekiel, we find that our thinking is revised. Because according to Ezekiel and in his book, it's not Sodom and Gomorrah that is top of the league of the sin cities. It is staggering to say Jerusalem. The holy city has become, in Ezekiel's book, the sin city. And in chapter 22, we have one of the longest lists in the Bible of the faults and failings and failures of a city or a nation. Notice two things from this lifestyle in chapter 22 that's described. And let's try to draw parallels with our own society as we go through it. The first thing to notice is that every species of sin was involved. Every species of sin was involved. The various types of sin are listed in this chapter. Notice first the breakdown of parental authority. Verse 7. The family unit was very important in Israel. As witness the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. But by now widespread flouting of this commandment had become the order of the day. And the similarity is painfully obvious with our society. Then notice a marked loss of compassion, also in verse 7. There are groups in every society that are large and powerful enough to make their voice and their position heard. In our society, the trade unions or the city stockbrokers would fall into that category. And the real test of any society is not how it deals with these strong pressure groups, but how it deals with those who have no voice and no power and no clout. Now, in Israel's history, the three classes mentioned in verse 7 were those who were given special support: the aliens, the immigrants, the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows. But by now, their income support had disappeared, apparently. Then notice the great growth in urban violence. Verse 9, 7 times the word blood or bloodshed is mentioned in this chapter, so much so that Jerusalem, you remember from the reading, is described as what? It's described as the bloody city. After the Inquirer's class on Thursday night, we had an interesting discussion as to whether violence had increased in our society compared with several generations back, whether there were more muggings today compared with them, and there were differences of opinion reflecting the differences of the generations present in the room. Now, it may well be that the media are hyping up the number of such incidents, but it seems to me, just from one simple local example, that there are many elderly folks in Moodysburn tonight, like the one elderly person who spoke to me last week and said she was terrified often at night as gangs of youths ran through her garden, hammered on the window, stood in the doorway, and once last year turned off her gas supply. We are living in a society of increasing violence. That must be recognized. Then notice here the proliferation of sexual abuse and vice, verses 10 and 11. Now, there's been a debate going on in our country for some time as to whether the increase in pornography leads to an increase of sexual abuse. And many people say no, but it seems to me the arguments for the positive are almost unanswerable. And so it's a very important question today that the government are considering. Are they going to grant a license to this television satellite company from Holland, Red Hot Dutch, a company which is devoted to explicit pornographic films? Well, I wouldn't bet that the government won't grant it, would you? And then notice here the increase of professional crime and crooked dealing, verse 12. And then there's the insidious spread of secularism, verse 26. What is said here? They make no distinction between the holy and the common, especially in connection with the Sabbath. Now, we're grateful that last Thursday the vote in the House of Commons seemed to go against the government and their bill or their plans to have all shops open or available to be open on Sundays, and thus further erode the distinction between the sacred and the secular. But it does seem that the powers that be look set to go down that avenue. Now, the opening of shops on a Sunday and all that is just but one symptom of something that's happening all over the nation, and that is to say, it's a massive loss of the sacred. And when there is a loss of the sacred, what is left? Well, just materialism. Live, eat, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the philosophy of the present day so often. So Ezekiel 22 has something to say to our nation, I would suggest, Israel then and Britain now. Real sins committed again and again. Sinful city, sinful nation, sinful country, sinful society, a sin-sick society. Developing countries may want our machinery, but they don't have much respect for our morals. Every species of sin was involved. But notice, secondly, every sector of society was implicated. That is to say, from the very top to the very bottom on the social scale, all sections and sectors were involved. Notice the royal leadership was involved. Verse 25. 586 may well have been an annus horribilis for the royal family in Ezekiel's day as in our day. Now, no one takes pleasure in highlighting the misfortunes of the royal family, but we would be rather foolish to ignore this symptom of the nation's spiritual and moral sickness. Take this latest tape, the Camilla Gate tape. Somebody described it as 6 minutes that could cost Charles the throne. That's the measure of the failure of royal leadership. Then notice the government officials were involved. The New International Version's rendering of verse 27, officials in the midst of her are like those who are devouring the prey, wolves devouring the prey. How many resignations of ministers and officials in central and local government are going to be in this country in 1993? 3 or 4 days ago, a report was submitted to the Metropolitan Police in London in respect of Lambeth Council, and the likelihood is that charges will arise concerning the biggest local government fraud ever. The royal leadership was involved, government officials were involved, and notice also the church clergy were involved. Both ends of the liturgical spectrum, the priests, verse 26, and the prophets, verse 28. Now, somebody has pointed out that it's a startling fact in the history of Israel that there are many times in which the false prophets outnumbered the true prophets. And I wonder if that is the case also in respect of our nation today. Certainly George Whitefield, way back in the 18th century, pinned down one of the root causes of the spiritual decline of the church as being the number of unconverted ministers. And if that was the case in the 18th century, how much more in our day and age? What does Ezekiel say about these prophets in verse 28? Her prophets have daubed for them with whitewash, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord God has not spoken. How many reverent whitewashes have been let loose in the pulpits of our land in the last 30 years? The church clergy were involved. And the common people were involved as well. Verse 29, and the people of the land have practiced extortion. So all sectors of society were implicated. Jerusalem was the sin city of the ancient world, And the root cause, of course, is found in verse 12. They turned their backs on God. "You have forgotten me," says the Lord. And that's it, of course, isn't it? We know that that's the root cause of our society's state today. Society, by and large, has turned its back on God and his commandments and his ways. And so society has and is and will face a day of reckoning. It was a day that the people brought upon themselves. And following on from that, the second thing to say is this. It was a day which could have been avoided. Human responsibility is underlined in this chapter to the extent that God seems to say that if there were a certain number of people with a certain quality of life, the day could have been averted. Look at the famous verse 30. "And I sought for a man amongst them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I should not destroy it." And the implication is that if God found a man, there wouldn't have been a day of reckoning. There wouldn't have been this day of destruction, this day of disaster. Can history be changed by one man? Thomas Carlyle, who was born in Ecclefechan, that little village just off the A74, south of Lockerbie, we've passed it perhaps, if we've been travelling down south. He was a great philosopher and a historian and a religious man. He said that history is the story of great individuals. In other words, individuals have shaped history. "I sought for a man," says the Lord. Certainly in the past, one man has made all the difference to Israel's history. Remember Moses? Moses went up to the mountain and pled in prayer for the people, and the disaster was averted. Remember Daniel? Daniel's faith and his prayer averted horror and tragedy for his people. Can one man change history? I suppose Martin Luther can be said to be one individual who changed history in God's hands, in God's plans. And I suppose there are many Americans hoping that this one man is going to change the fortunes of their nation. Jodie Foster, who was a star in the film Silence of the Lambs, speaking for many people, said, "President Clinton is the hope of my generation." Well, I doubt if we share Miss Foster's optimism, but perhaps we should pray more for him than we do, and pray for the development of his Christian faith. "I sought for a man among them." Now, I don't think this means literally that if there was one man, God would have averted things, because there was one individual actually in Jerusalem at that time. Jeremiah was there, and he was a man of faith and a man of prayer and a man of righteousness, but God didn't avert things for him. So I think what we are meant to understand is that if God had found a sufficient number, even a small number, even a remnant of those who stood in the gap caused by evil and sin, a sufficient number of people committed to righteousness, if God had seen that, then he would have turned away this destruction. Now, God did this before, or at least offered this before. Remember in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, he said to Abraham, "Abraham, if you find me 50 righteous people, then there will be no judgment." And remember how Abraham managed to knock God down from 50 to 40 to 30, 20. And the Lord said, "Abraham, if you find even 10 righteous people in this city, then the judgment will be averted." And that was, of course, the bottom line. And there weren't 10 of such quality. God apparently would have been willing to avert this day of reckoning and to turn away from it if there were found a sufficient number of people who stood in the gap, who stood for righteousness and lived before God in that way and held back the tide of judgment. What's the lesson for us tonight? Well, I think the lesson is this. Christian people can make a difference to society and to a community like ours, to a parish like ours. Christian people can stop the rot. They can turn the tide. They can make a difference. If there are those who are willing to stand in the gap, in Ezekiel's words, stand for God, then apparently history can be changed. Now that's a fantastic truth, isn't it? What a marvelous privilege and calling. What a glorious thing to belong to the Christian church. What a fantastic thing to be caught up into God's purposes so that we, by the way we live and work and witness, can actually make a difference. And that's what this seems to say, doesn't it? So that I should not destroy it. So by the conduct we display, by the example we set, by the words we use, and by the prayers we offer, apparently differences can happen in society, in community, in neighborhood, in circles, family circles. If you want to draw the context in a smaller and more realistic way, in particular, by our prayers, this text has invariably over the centuries been taken to refer to the difference that the prayers of God's people can make. And you can see how it's understood in that sense, can't you? I sought for a man, those who would stand before me, pleading with me, praying to me, interceding to me on their behalf. And of course, it's true, isn't it? The Bible tells us that the prayers of God's people do change things. The prayers of faithful Christian people turn the tide. Doesn't the whole of church history affirm this as well? So I wonder if this is something to say to us tonight. Something to say to the church in our day. Something to say to our congregation. Is this the reason why there is not any widespread blessing or widespread impact in our community and parish and set up in congregation? Are there not sufficient number of people standing in the gap, willing to pray and to intercede? Now the issue here is so important that I hope you'll excuse me for some plain speaking. But I do this in love and in concern. I do not understand how there are those who say there are Christian people, converted, born again, and know the Lord, maybe experiencing blessings, but do not come together to stand in the gap before God and plead and intercede and pray together. There are those who are involved in music and Christian outreach and meetings of many kinds, but yet do not come to stand in the gap and intercede and plead before God for our parish. What about the early morning prayer meeting before communion? There are many Christians that have never come to it. Well, too tired to get up. But you see, we're all tired. I'm tired. People that come are tired. But that's not the point. The point is coming together to stand in the gap and to plead for God for his hand to come down upon this congregation and this parish with all its need. That's the issue. That's the point. And wouldn't it be a marvelous testimony if a large crowd of Christian people came and gathered for these early morning prayer meetings as a testimony that there were those who were willing to stand in the gap. You don't have to pray, but supporting it and being there and recognizing that this is what the Lord may be. What is the Lord saying to us tonight from this text? And I sought for those who would stand before me in the gap. The Lord is seeking. He's seeking in the pews tonight, going down this side and then into the center and down that side to see if there are those willing to stand in the gap and pray. He's going out into the parish this night and seeking such, down to Berrynow Estate, up to Muirhead, down to Moody's Burn and Salveson, seeking for those who are willing to stand in the gap. And the Lord says, after his search, "But I found none." Well, not none, but apparently not a sufficient number to fill the gap and to make the difference. You see, this was a day which could have been averted. And thirdly, this was a day of recognition as well as reckoning. A day of recognition as well as reckoning. Verse 16 at the end, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." Now in chapters 20 to 24, Ezekiel is addressing the church. God is addressing the church. And the theme is judgment. And 10 times in this section, you have these same words. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." 10 times. It is a time of hopelessness for the people. But conversely, it becomes a time of hope. Because in such times when people are brought low, they come to recognize the Lord, who then begins to lift them up. That's a spiritual law, isn't it? Those who are humbled shall be exalted. God brings the church down low so that it might raise it up. And that's what he does. Revival in the church invariably begins with those who recognize their hopelessness and their failure before God and come to him and throw themselves upon his mercy. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal the land." I will heal the land. That's chapters 20 to 24. 25 to 33, Ezekiel is addressing the world and the nations of the world. And the theme is still judgment. And the same words keep on coming up again and again and again. "Then they will know that I am the Lord." Look at chapter 25. There's the oracle to the Ammonites. And verse 7, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." Then at verse 11, after the word to Moab, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." The word to Edom, Verse 14, then they shall know my vengeance to the Philistines. Verse 17, then they will know that I am the Lord. To Tyre. Verse 6, then they will know that I am the Lord. And so on. Again to Tyre at the end of chapter 28. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. And then to the Egyptians. The end of verse 20, chapter 29. Then they will know that I am the Lord. The end of chapter 30, also to Pharaoh's people, then they will know that I am the Lord. What is being said to the world? Well, what is being said is this: there is a day of reckoning, and on that day the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God. That's the message for the world. There is a day of reckoning coming. And it will be a day of recognition for the world. At last they will see the Creator. But by then it will be too late. It will also be a day of recognition for God's people in the world. They shall see their King coming back to take up His kingdom. The Lord Himself will descend with a shout from heaven, and with the archangel's call and with the trumpet sound. The dead in Christ shall be raised first, and we who are alive shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That day will be a day of recognition for God's people, and a day of ultimate comfort. There is a day of reckoning, and it will be a day of recognition for the world outside of Christ and for Christian people who are in Jesus Christ. So don't you think it's wise to get ready for that day and to prepare for that day? And what does that mean? Well, that means firstly, if there are any here tonight who are not Christians and who don't have any assurance were they to die tonight, they would go to heaven. No personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, not converted. Don't you think it's wise tonight to prepare for that day of reckoning and to repent tonight and to turn and trust and take Jesus Christ personally as your only hope and your only cover for that day of reckoning? Will you do that tonight? And what about those who are Christians tonight? Those who may be dispirited and discouraged and dejected with much that happens in life and the state of the world and the state of the church. Well, how about fixing in your mind this day of reckoning and fixing in your heart what God intends for you to be and to do as part of His plan to change things and alter things? And how about recommitting yourself all over again to Jesus Christ tonight? Jesus Christ, I crown Thee Lord of my life, and really mean it. Will you do that tonight? And may God bless us all. Let us pray. Our great and gracious God, we come before You, the God of history and the God of eternity, and do believe that You are personally present with us, even tonight, and making that presence known, and sending out Your truth so that it makes impact upon our lives. And we pray that we may be honest before You tonight, that we may open up our hearts to You, and that we may have dealings with You tonight. Stir us up, O God, that we may have a holy concern for the state of the people round about us. Teach us, O God, our own sinfulness, that we may be brought to humble ourselves before You afresh and in a new way. And in these days of opportunity and preparation for communion, we pray that in your providence it might be for some of us a time of new beginnings, a time of new stirrings, a time of new life. Lord, hear us as we bow before you and ask you to answer abundantly above and beyond what we can ask, think, or imagine. For we pray in the strong and victorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.